This is God's Word found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Reading all 20 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Been reading through 1 Corinthians and trying to basically preach a chapter a Sunday over the past few months. And enjoyed my trip to Illinois last week. Appreciate your prayers and understand you had a good meeting here. And I'm very grateful to hear about that. Remember, the church at Corinth is the one to whom this Corinthian letter is written. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. He had tried to be with the church at Jerusalem for a while and was accepted by them, though people were still a little bit afraid of him. He had thrown a lot of their loved ones in prison. But later on, when a new church sprang up in the area of Syria in the great city of Antioch, Barnabas went to see what was going on there and found how blessed those folks were of the Lord. And he came down and got Paul and brought him up to Antioch, and they lived there for a while, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were several that were teachers and prophets there at Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I send them." And so Saul, who is Paul, and Barnabas went around the area of the Middle East, in Turkey and Syria, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then later on, they went different ways. Barnabas went to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. Paul, in a companion named Silas went through the area of Turkey again, and they picked up a friend that was a Greek physician named Luke, who wrote the gospel according to Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And they got into a city in Turkey there, Asia Minor they called it, and Paul just couldn't preach. The Holy Spirit just wouldn't let him preach. And he saw in a dream a man from northern Greece or Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so gathering that he should preach the gospel, he crossed out of Asia into Europe, the first time we know of that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached on the continent of Europe. He crossed the Bosphorus and went into northern Greece and to the town of Philippi, and there preached and was thrown in jail and ministered for a while and was let out of jail, and a church was established, the Philippian church, and that's the book Brother Clifford just read to us from, the letter to the Philippians. After Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. After Thessalonica, to a Greek city called Berea. And from there, he went to Athens and preached the gospel. And from Athens, he went to this city, which was a large and prosperous port city called Corinth, there on the little strip of land joining the southern portion of Greece called the Peloponnesus to the main section of Greece. And he stayed there a year and a half, and a church was established. And then after a year and a half, the Spirit led him to other places. And yet this church continued to prosper, and other preachers came through, Apollos and Peter or Cephas, or people that had heard the gospel from him, and of course Paul. And as the church grew, there were many gifts. There was a great ability to understand and articulate Scripture. They had some wonderful teachers, but the church was developing some problems, and they began to get divided. One of the things that divided them very much was holding certain preachers too much in esteem. They would say, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Cephas," or "Peter," "I am of Apollos," "I am of Christ," and they were going different ways. And Paul spent the first four chapters of this book writing on that subject, and it's marvelous how in the midst of writing on that particular practical subject, don't worship preachers, he establishes so much about the purpose and the power and the scope of the gospel and whom we should glory in and how a person is born again and what difference it makes in their life. There's these great, powerful doctrinal teachings right there in Paul just trying to, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, write about not worshiping preachers. And then when we came to chapter 5, he took up another problem in the church, and this was a severe one. There was a guy there that was a church member having an affair with his stepmother, and they did nothing about it. The church was just kind of patting themselves on the back for how tolerant they were, and Paul wrote them plainly, "You have to exclude this man. It's damaging the church." And the exclusion should take the form of not eating at the communion table, and God would deal with this man. And the purpose of that exclusion was for his benefit, so that the church would be clear and so that he would be chastised in such a way that it would be a benefit to him and the church. So that was what chapter 5 was about. And now, as we come and we've just read chapter 6, Paul's going to take up another very practical problem that was going on in the church and teach some marvelous things within the context of this very practical problem, and it's linked to the things that came before. But the problem, one problem the church is having at this time in Corinth, is the people of the church are suing each other. They're taking each other to civil court and suing their brothers and sisters in the church. Now, I know in past years, people, church members, have gone to an extreme on this and taken a position that says you should never sue anyone. That's not what this chapter teaches. But what it teaches is if you've got a problem, and it's a problem of property or a problem of personal injury or something like that, and the defendant and the plaintiff are both members of the same church, you better not go to court on that. The place that your trial is to be held is before the church. That's the teaching. It doesn't teach never hire a lawyer, never have a suit. As a matter of fact, Union Church just recently asked for the services of a lawyer because the local governments were trying to tax us on that piece of land out there, which was church property, and they don't tax churches. So we had to ask for the help of a lawyer, and he was paid so that he could write to the, get us to fill out the appropriate questionnaires and write to the county and say, hey, these folks over here, that's a church, and so is that piece of land. You need to correct their tax bill. So we actually hired a lawyer in order to deal with the local government. You may find yourself having to sue somebody sometime. Somebody over here that's not associated with the church, and they do you wrong, they damage your property, they injure you personally or something, you may well have to hire a lawyer and go to court, and that's okay. We'll be praying that you come out all right and justice is done. But brothers and sisters, if I were to injure, say for instance, Brother Thomas, if I were to, in the parking lot, run into his car and leave a big dent, and I didn't say anything about it, I didn't offer to restore his car and pay for his damage and do for my insurance, it would be wrong of him to take me to court. What he ought to do is take me before conference in church. And one of the youngest members here should be able to sit and make the decision, Brother Marty, you did wrong. I can't believe you did that to Brother Thomas and didn't even try to make it right. You need to make that right. And I say, I don't care what you say. You're too young to tell me. I'm the pastor of this church. I'm not going to pay anything. The church ought to vote to rebuke me. And if I don't pay Brother Thomas, the church ought to vote to exclude me. And then he can take me to court. Does that make sense? The first ruling ought to be before the church. Why? Because the church is a body of higher wisdom than the local court. And it has the jurisdiction over the members. That's what this teaches. Let's see if that's not what it teaches. And by the way, as we read through this, I've never noticed this before, but this chapter 6 is kind of the don't you know chapter. If you've got your Bibles open, let me show you why. There's 6 times here that basically the expression, didn't you know this, comes up. First, it says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Then in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Then in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then I go to verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And then verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Can you see that expression appearing over and over in this chapter? Don't you? Know ye not? Do you not know? What? Know ye not? Over and over again, the Spirit of God is inspiring Paul to write to the church and says, don't you know this? Don't you know that? These are things that you and I ought to know. And unless I'd read it, I wouldn't have known. But these are things that I ought to know because I need to know them. God assesses that this is something needful for me to know. Now let's go verse by verse. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Notice that when he says, dare any of you, that confines it to the church membership. Not just the Corinthian church, but members of any church of Jesus Christ. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, one of you is what's under consideration, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. One thing that's important to understand is what the Bible means by saints and just. Okay? We are made saints when God sanctifies us. And sanctify is a Bible word that sounds very theological, and it just means to set apart for a purpose by God. Justify is another Bible word, and it means to show to be righteous or just. All right? And there are three ways in which this occurs, and this is important for you to understand, I think is important for me to understand, is that there is a way that God sanctifies us that we have nothing to do about actively. God does it of his own good purpose, and we can't stop it and we can't start it. That is, God set apart a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sanctified them to be saints before he ever said, let there be light. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is, he elected us or chose us or set us apart. He sanctified us, set us apart in Jesus Christ before the world began. But now there's another sanctification when you see that Jesus Christ died for a people and you believe in him. That sets you apart in your mind. It doesn't make you better than others. It just, you see that you're set apart and your hope is in Jesus Christ, and what you ought to do is serve him actively. That is when you're set apart in your own mind. That happened before the foundation of the world is where God actually set you apart in his view, his eternal view. That's reality. When you believe, you're set apart in your own view. Now, when you are baptized and you attempt to live as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, that is, you join a church and you try to live as one who's following the Lord, that is when you are actively working to set yourself apart to the service of God, and you are seen by others even as set apart. You are sanctified. You're perceived by others as saints. Okay? So you're saints before the foundation of the world if you're chosen in Christ. There's a sainthood that you see, even though your life may not reflect it yet, when you believe. But there's a real sainthood that becomes active, and others can perceive it when you join the church and attempt to live according to the lifestyle of Christ Jesus that he would bid you live. And justification follows the same pattern. You are justified, that is, you are shown righteous in the sight of God when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished. When he shed his blood and he was separated there from God for my sins and your sins, and he paid for those sins, and he cried, it is finished. You were shown to be just. You were shown to be righteous in the sight of God forever. You can't cause that to be a fact. You can't keep it from being a fact. It is a fact. If he died for you, you are just in the sight of God. You're righteous in the sight of God. But you know what? You're not righteous in your own sight. That is, you don't know where your justice, your justification comes from until you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when you are justified by faith. You hear the gospel, you see, yes, I don't deserve that, but by God's grace, I believe it. All of a sudden, that's where your hope comes from. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You're justified in your own mind. You're just, you're righteous in your own mind when you see that your righteousness doesn't come from your goodness. It's the appropriated goodness, it's the imputed goodness of Jesus the Lord. But now, you're not justified in the sight of others until you actually do good things. You actually obey God. That is, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she hid those that came from the camp of Israel? You see, the way you're justified in the sight not of God, the way you're justified and have peace not in your own mind, but the way other people look at you and say, yeah, this is a righteous, this is a good person, is by what you do. It's not what you talk, it's what you walk. And so when we say here the unjust, that doesn't necessarily mean somebody's not in the church, is not God's child, and he's headed for someplace other than heaven. We don't know that. We don't make that decision. We just mean here you've got a civil court, and that court is not made up of disciples of Jesus Christ in the authority of a church. It's not. They're unjust in as much as they don't have the justification of being baptized and following along with Jesus Christ. Everybody in that courtroom may well be headed for heaven. The judge, the bailiff, the court recorder, everybody. They may all be children of God. But if they haven't, if they're not members of a church sitting in the authority of a church, that's what Paul's calling there. These are not justified in the same way you folks are at Corinth. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now the saints there means before the church, before the members of the church. It doesn't mean folks who've never committed a sin. We can disprove that right off the bat. Look at the list in verses 9, 10, and then what it says in 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is, you church members at Corinth, some of you folks used to be thieves. Some of you used to be fornicators. Some of you used to be effeminate. That is like cross-dressers. Some of you used to be idolaters. You fell down before idols. Some of you used to be extortioners. We were scared of you. But you're not that anymore. You're washed. You're sanctified, set apart. You're justified, shown to be righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have the right to sit in judgment on these cases that a civil court does not have the right to. You know, sometimes the enemy comes in and says, who are you to make a decision on whether this person did right and did wrong, or this person is the one that should be approved and this one? Who are you to do that? Can't you remember, you used to be a thief, you used to be a cross-dresser, used to be an idol worshiper. Who are you to set in judgment on these people? You're a member of the church where they are. And not only do you have the right, you have the duty to make this decision. Because you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Don't ever get the impression that being a member of the church, one who's a believer, makes you better than other people. You're not. It just means you're forgiven, and now you have a responsibility to judge between right and wrong on every matter of life, including your own. So then in verse 2 he says, do you not know that saints shall judge the world? What does that mean? Does that mean that at the end of time we're going to sit there and say, yeah, this one ought to be condemned and this one ought to go to heaven? Certainly not. No, doesn't mean that at all. But it goes along with what the Lord taught. Let me read here in Matthew chapter, I believe it's 19. And the Lord there is talking to his disciples. And he says, well, Peter asks him a question and the Lord answers him. This is Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, did you ever have Peter and James and John standing there before thousands of people in Israel saying, You folks are wrong. You folks are right. Oh, no, that's not the way it was. But here's what you had. After the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he lay in the grave and he rose again and he ascended to the Father on high and sat down on the right hand of God the Father, those who were inspired of the Spirit to write Scripture and make decisions in the church were the apostles. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, they set down what was right for the church to do, what was wrong for the church to do, what was right for the members of the church to live according to their lives, and what was wrong. And that was the judgment to go forward from then onward. And that's the way you and I need to make judgments about our own life and about what's right and wrong in the world. So do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? We are to be able to make decisions about what is right and what is wrong based on the Scriptures that have been given to us by God through the apostles. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That is, if you are to sit there and say, somebody's teaching something about eternal matters and that doesn't seem right to me, this over here seems right to me, something as big as that, are you not able to make a decision between who's right and who's wrong if one church member steals the chickens of another church member? Are you not able to decide between right and wrong if I dent Brother Thomas's car and don't do anything about it? Can you not figure out who's the guilty party here? If you're going to judge the world, this is good doctrine, this is bad doctrine, this is scriptural practice, this is unscriptural practice, this is the way a nation should go, this is the way a nation should not go. You're supposed to be able to do that. If you're able to do that, can't you decide on a dented car? Now verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Once again, are we going to sit there and say, well, Gabriel seems like a pretty good one to me. I think he ought to go on up to heaven. But this one over here, that angel, I don't like him at all. You know, I think, no, we're not going to do that. Judgment here means to discern between right and wrong. And it tells us over here in 1 John that we are to try the spirits. Now, angel's a spirit. We're to try the spirits, whether they are of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You see, they make a decision between whether the spirits are of God or not. Over in the book of Revelation, we find the church at Ephesus was able to make such decisions. We go over to Revelations chapter 2 and says in verses 1 and 2 and 3, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Notice that. There were some folks that were coming to Ephesus claiming to be apostles, and the church at Ephesus tried them and found the ones that were preaching the truth and those that were declaring falsehood. They were able to make that discernment. That discernment is judgment. That's the kind of judgment that we need to be able to make. If an angel were to appear, brightness in the middle of here, and started proclaiming, well, you know, Jesus Christ really didn't come in the flesh. That was a spiritual appearance. I don't care how bright he looks. I don't care how powerful he looks. You're wrong. Please leave or sit still and learn. One or the other, leave. Because we have judged you to be one who has taught falsehood. If on the other hand, an angel comes in here and is ragged and the glory of his presence is covered with humility and lowliness, And he proclaims the truth that Jesus Christ has come indeed, has died for his people, has risen from the dead, sitting on the Father's hand making intercession for us. No matter how humble, how put off his, how off-putting his presence is, we need to be able to make the judgment that's the truth. And we appreciate the truth. See, we judge the world, we judge angels by what God has given us to make that discernment. This is right. This book is always right, regardless of what philosophies come along, regardless of who teaches it, how brightly, how cleverly they teach, whatever they teach, it has to pass this. It has to pass not my interpretation of it, but your understanding of it. And that's why you need the best understanding of this book you can get before you leave this world. Verse 4, as I go on in 1 Corinthians, we look at this and it says, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." That is, the very youngest member here ought to be able to discern between right and wrong in matters that you would take to a civil court. That's what Paul's saying. Those that you wouldn't even think of in terms of leadership ought to have this kind of ability to judge matters pertaining to this life. "I speak to your shame," verse 5, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." Why are you taking this before a judge in the Roman Empire? Why are you taking this before a judge in Fulton County, Forsyth County, Cherokee County? Why are you doing that when you've got a church full of people that are not only your brothers and sisters in Christ, but they know something that a lot of those judges don't? That's the proper authority. Are you not willing to exercise that authority? "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." That's verse 6. You know, this is such a serious matter that if I dented Brother Thomas's car, Brother Thomas, I hope you'll bear with me on this matter. If I did that and didn't do anything about it and I was in the wrong, if Brother Thomas took me to court before he took me to the church, his wrong at that point would probably be greater than my wrong. Does that make sense? My wrong is damaging his property and not making it right. His wrong is taking me to court before unbelievers rather than taking me before Union Church first. Then it says in verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" That is, the right thing for Brother Thomas to do is bring me before the church and lodge his complaint and let the church make a judgment. The worst thing he could do is immediately take me to court. But if he didn't want to take me before the church, the second best thing is for him to just take the damage and be defrauded. It would be better for him to not get resolution to the wrong I did him than to take me to a civil court, because the proper place for that complaint is the church. Verse 8, "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." You're doing wrong by going to court outside the church. Now, verse 9 and 10 and 11, we've read those. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" This doesn't say somebody who's done one of these things is not going to heaven. It says until you stop doing these things, you can't be a member of the church. And if you continue doing them, then there will be the discipline of the church. You can't be in that aspect of the kingdom. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators." This is sexual sins, sex outside of marriage. Go read Leviticus 18 and 20, and it gives you the whole detailed list of what is fornication. "Nor idolaters," somebody that worships a god before Jesus Christ. "Nor adulterers," somebody that's having an affair outside of marriage. "Nor effeminate," that's like cross-dressers, one, a man acting like a woman. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind," another form of sexual sin such as homosexuality. nor thieves, you know what that is, nor covetous, that's one who's inordinately greedy and envious, nor drunkards, nor revilers. A reviler is somebody who's always saying bad things about other people, yelling at them, beating them up with words. Nor extortioners. That's somebody who's intimidating another person to get their way. That's trying to apply fear. It's like a terrorist, really. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. The church at Corinth was made up of people who had in their past done these things. You need to understand this. Does a union church have a place for somebody who's engaged in the sin of homosexuality or who has been a terrorist and threatened other people to get their money? If they have seen that that's wrong, confessed it to God, and stopped it, we welcome them with open arms. If it's somebody that wants to keep doing this, let's take the sin of being a reviler. Here's somebody who's just been mean to folks, just yelled at them, just put them down all the time. And they join the church and they still keep doing that? The church has a responsibility to let them know, this is wrong, we can't have you doing this. And they keep doing it, then the church needs to discipline them by withdrawing fellowship until they stop. You see, we can have somebody who used to be a thief and is no longer stealing. What we can't have is somebody who used to be mean in their words and still is. It's not the sin itself, it's the continuation of sin. And what the church is made up of is people who have done terrible things in their life, but are trusting in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and not tempting God by going on with the sin from which they're trying to repent. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ye are sanctified, set apart by God. Ye are justified, that is, you are shown to be righteous by God. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, as a believer who knows that name, and by the Spirit of our God, that is, God has done this on the cross. And so it's a reality and something you believe. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul there is not saying I can do anything I want. He's saying all manner of things are within my rights. But it's not always the most profitable thing for me to exercise my rights. You understand that? That is, it's my right, as far as a U.S. citizen, to have freedom of speech. But for me to come up to one of you and say, that's the ugliest looking suit and tie I've ever seen. I've got the legal right to do that. It's lawful for me. Is it profitable? No. You got the legal right to go home and gossip about somebody else. Freedom of speech. Is that profitable? It's destructive, isn't it? So all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That is, they're not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I can get into a habit of gossiping. That's lawful. But all of a sudden, I'm being brought under the power of my own bad habit. And this is something that connects. It's lawful for you to take me to civil court. It'd be lawful for Brother Thomas to do that. It's within his rights as a U.S. citizen. Is it something that he ought to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ? No. It's a right that should be foregone in order to be profitable. Then he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. That is, food is for your stomach, and your stomach is made to digest food. But brothers and sisters, we're just here a little while. All of it will end up in the grave. There's a temporary nature to that. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food. But here, with our bodies, it is not given and designed for sexual transgressions. That's not what it's for. It's for the service of the Lord. And then it says in verse 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power." Your body is so much for the Lord, so much His possession, that He intends and will raise it up from the grave, glorified like Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Verse 16, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." In sexual activity, there's a joining. Whether you think there is or not, it can't be casual. There's a joining there. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." The sins that we commit, if I gossip, that hurts other people. It displeases the Lord. But it's outside of me. I haven't done myself that damage. If I steal something, that hurts the victim. It's displeasing to the Lord. But it still is something I walk away from. With sexual transgressions, I'm not going to say they're worse than the others. In fact, sometimes they're thought of as victimless. But it offends the Lord, and it causes victims among others, and it sticks with you. It does something to you. You don't walk away from it. The memory's always in your mind. That activity is part of your physical makeup until you're glorified. And so he says, run from that. Get away from that. Verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" This gets to the heart of some of our biggest problems. We really do think we're our own, don't we? Let me tell you this. If I am my own, there's no hope for me except corruption and condemnation. If I belong to me, there's no hope. If I, on the other hand, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because of His purchase, I have a great, shining, and bright hope. The other side of that particular teaching, though, is if I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have that hope, I don't belong to myself. I'm not my own property. I'm the property of the Savior. And you know, if I view life that way, not only will it determine how I use my body and my possessions, it'll determine how I use my time. It'll determine how I view setbacks in my life. When there's some dream I had and it doesn't come to pass, I can view that as, "Lord, I'm your possession. If you didn't want that dream to be fulfilled, show me the dream you would have fulfilled in my life. If what I wanted to do with my career didn't come to pass, Lord, show me what you will do with me, because I'm not mine, I'm yours. Lord, it's not what pleases me, it's what pleases you." Why? Because you paid a terrible price for me. The life of your only begotten Son. It's what redeems me from condemnation and corruption. It's what redeems me from death. But it also makes, not only am I yours, Lord, by virtue of creation, you gave me life, but I'm yours because you gave your only begotten Son's life for me. I am not mine. I can't call anything I possess mine. It's just what you give me. How much of your possessions should I retain for the use of the things that I must do? It's hard to look at life that way, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is, that's reality. That's reality. If you look at your life as your own, you're dreaming. You're walking around an illusion, and it's a damaging illusion. You know, if you think your life is your own and God is there just to give you things to help your life come out the way you want it to, you're going to live a life of constant disappointment with yourself and with God. But if you can view it that it's that you are his, it's, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what the Apostle Paul said. The first question when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus is, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then the next question from Paul was, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? That's the way that I ought to wake up every morning. Lord, what would you have me to do? For I'm yours. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. By the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, how much of you did he redeem? Did he redeem your spirit? Yes, he did. How about your soul? Will that be in heaven? Oh, yes. How about the body that's laid in the grave waiting for the day of resurrection? Is he going to forget about that? No. He bought that too. That's why the resurrection. So how much of you belongs to God? Spirit, soul, and body? Yes. Spirit, soul, and body. All your possessions. All your time. Every breath you draw. Every step you take really has been purchased by God. Does that mean you have no free will and he's just going to direct you around like a puppet? No. It means you belong to him. Now, let's see, how will you surrender yourself to him since truly you are his? And if we can wake up each morning and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Make opportunities, Lord, for me to serve you. Guide me with your Holy Spirit. Grant me the peace that passes understanding. Lord, whatsoever you do with me, it's yours to do. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation and the purchase price of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.